Now we're turning in our Bibles, please, this morning to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter together. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're continuing on with our series on when we see Jesus. And we're looking, of course, at this stage about the different crowns of reward which may be available for those who seek to live for the Lord. So 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses of the chapter together. The Word of God says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. We'll finish there. And again, we know God will bless his word to our hearts this morning. As I say, we're continuing on looking at these crowns. We're moving now to the third of the 5 crowns that, as God's people, those of us who are saved, that we may receive when we come before the Lord at the judgment seat. We've considered so far in regard to the crowns. We've looked at the crown of mastery, which we find in 1 Corinthians 9 and 25. And then last week we looked at the crown of rejoicing that Paul wrote about to the believers in the church in Thessalonica. And we saw that Paul referred, we had 5 points last week. You'd be glad to know we've only got 2 this week. But last week there were 5 points. There was our evident love, our effective labor, our earnest longing, our expectant looking, and our eternal Lord. And we concluded last week by noting that Paul didn't miss the mark at the very end of all of this encouragement and all of this challenge looking towards these crowns. Paul reminded the believers in the church there in Thessalonica of the glory, the greater glory, which lies ahead for the Christian, that we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You see, the great reward for the Christian is Christ himself. That's what the Word of God tells us time and time again. The great reward is Christ. And when we are with him, when we see him, there will be no greater joy and no greater reward. He is our Savior. He's the one who gave himself for us. He's the one who has made the way clear for us. He is the one who has brought us all the way into heaven. And when we stand before him, he will be our great joy and reward. But as we come into this passage that we're coming to this morning in 2 Timothy, we're coming into what are commonly known as the pastoral epistles. Paul writes to Timothy and he writes to Titus. And these two men, these two young men, they've been ministering for the Lord. They've been pastoring churches. And there is very clearly, as you read the letters that Paul writes to them, a sense that they have been going through challenge, that there have been evident struggles as they're seeking to pastor in the early days of the church. Timothy's been laboring for the Lord in Ephesus as the pastor. And as he's laboring there, Paul, by the time that he writes this second letter, Paul is now an older man. Paul's currently in imprisonment in Rome. And we know that because he tells Timothy that in chapter 1 and verse 16. In fact, he talks about the fact that he is in chains. And what we can take from that at the very start is this fact that Paul, as an older man who's faithfully served the Lord, he's suffering for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we can see that he tells Timothy that he's suffering. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. So we can see that he's facing this challenge, that he's in prison, that he's in chains. And as one Bible commentator puts it, in his first imprisonment, he had a measure of comfort and was granted an element of freedom. But he's now confined in a dank and perhaps crowded dungeon. So you see, before we go any further this morning, before we get into the depth of our study, and before we think about this crown that we've read about in verse 8, which of course is the crown of righteousness, I want us to see that Paul had these challenges that he went through for the sake of the gospel. And it's interesting that even though he went through these difficulties that he had, and as you read through the life of Paul in his various different letters, you'll see that he faced many difficulties and he faced many challenges. But it's interesting that even though now he was in bonds, even though he was in a prison cell, he went on when he wrote to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 9, and he finished off that little statement about being in bonds by saying, "But the word of God is not bound." The word of God's not bound. If there were other prisoners in the cell, they heard the gospel because the word of God is not bound. When the guards were there and as the guards were changed, they heard the gospel because the word of God is not bound. Those who came to minister to Paul, and we know that there were some who came to minister unto him, believers, in the local churches in Rome and in different places, as they made their way to minister to Paul, he ministered to them. They were encouraged in the gospel. They were encouraged in their service. Why? Because the word of God is not bound. Paul was surrendered to what God had done in his life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes through very clearly in his letters to Timothy. So as we think about the backdrop to where Paul is as he's writing this letter, and we think about the challenges that he's going through and the fact that he's in prison, and yet he still has this great confidence that the word of God is not bound. Let's move across then to our reading this morning in chapter 4. And we see that Paul speaks in that verse 8. He says, "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He's encouraging Timothy to press on for the Lord. He's giving him the picture of the circumstances that can happen, the things that he may have to go through as a believer. That picture has been painted. And in the opening verses of this chapter 4, we find Paul, after painting the picture about the difficulties, giving a charge to Timothy. We read the verses. He tells him, it says, "I charge thee therefore before God." And what does he charge him to do? He charges him to be faithful. He charges him to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Really what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, you need to be faithful even when everybody around you wants change. Even when the world desires change. Even when it looks like the world is changing around you and the world is going down a dangerous road. And do you know what? We can look at what has happened in our own country in the last couple of days and we can see that our country is heading down a road like that. Let's be honest about it. That's where we are. And yet the word doesn't change. The message doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. And the word is not bound. We're in a situation, perhaps even today within the church, when listeners want the message to please them. Listeners want the message to be about them. What tickles their ears? They don't want challenge, they don't want to be convicted, and they certainly don't want to have to change because of the word of God. And yet Paul, as he writes to Timothy, and as he encourages him here to labor on for the Lord, he says to Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. He says, young man, even when challenge comes, even when affliction comes, even when difficulty comes, tell them the truth. Fulfill your ministry. But you know, as Paul goes on here, there's a personal interest in what he's saying, because look at verse 6. He says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knows that he's coming towards the end of his life. He knows that he's under sentence of death, effectively. He knows that there's soon coming the point in time when he will depart from this life. So as he's writing to Timothy, Paul is expressing his desire, as he charges him, that the word of God would continue to be declared. Yes, Paul won't be there to declare it any longer, but the gospel still had to be spread. The message still had to go out. God still has to be glorified. And he charges Timothy to press on for God. As Paul looks around at the circumstances around him, and as he looks around at the difficulties, yet in the midst of those difficulties, he encourages Timothy. And as he does that, he begins to look at what's ahead. He begins to look at what lies ahead for Paul. But not only what lies ahead for Paul, but what lies ahead for every Christian. Because every follower of Christ in this church age will come before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul here says in verse 8, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Paul tells Timothy of what happens in the future. But as he tells him about what's coming in the future, about the judgment and what the righteous judge will do, Paul notes that he's ready for it. He's ready to go. He says, I am now ready to be offered. I am now ready. And the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready. That word offered, it literally is a picture of a drink being poured out. I'm now ready to be poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. Can I ask the question this morning before we get any further? Do we have this perspective in life? That we're ready to be offered. We're all, I suppose, to a greater or lesser degree, invested in what's going on in life, aren't we? We're invested in our lives. We're invested in our plans. We're invested in our activities. But are we ready to be offered? Do we have the mindset that the Apostle Paul had as he spoke to Timothy here, as he charged him, as he encouraged him? Maybe there's a question here to ask. Are you ready in the gospel sense? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you ready if the Lord was to call you today? If time was to finish off, if this life was no more for you, are you ready? But for the Christian here today, are we ready? Are we ready to come? Do we have that anticipation which Paul has here? And that's the picture that comes through when he says, I'm ready to be offered. He's ready to go. Or are we still holding on to the world? Are we still holding on to what we have? Are we still holding on to what the world offers us? The promise of the world. The entertainment of the world. The pleasures of the world. Are we still holding on to those things? Or are we like the Apostle Paul? Are we saying, I'm ready to be offered? So we love our families. And we would do anything for our families. But it's the great desire of our heart to see Jesus. Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. Paul was ready. The time was at hand. So because of this, as he realizes this is what's happening, as he realizes that time is short for him, he then encourages Timothy and he outlines the idea about this crown of righteousness. He says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he outlines to Timothy what is required to attain the crown of righteousness. There's two things I want us to notice this morning from verse 7 and verse 8. First of all, in verse 7, we see Paul's endurance. His endurance. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Do you know, whenever we read the letters of the Apostle Paul and the writing of the Apostle Paul, on so many different occasions, we know that he uses various types of illustrations and various examples. Maybe it's from occupations or maybe it's from different activities that people would have been familiar with. So here in this verse 7, Paul uses two activities. They're two athletic activities. He talks about wrestling and he talks about running. He says, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Now, the common denominator between those two things is that it requires effort. It requires endurance. It requires stamina. So what Paul's painting at the very outset here, this picture that he's putting across, is it's not a case of just going through the motions of the Christian life. It's much more than that. The Apostle Paul, as he had met the Lord Jesus Christ all those years before on the Damascus Road, and Paul, of course, had been on his way to persecute the people of God, but yet Christ met him, and Paul was changed. And his life was changed, immeasurably changed. And from that moment on, there was nothing that would be the same. From that moment on, the one who had sought to persecute the Christians was the one who sought to teach the Christians, was the one who sought to convince others of Christ and the claims of Christ. His life was changed from that moment. And Paul pressed on. Paul endured. Paul fought the fight. Paul finished the course. Now think about this declaration in verse 7 against what he said in verse 6. He says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What do we see there? We see a picture of a man who knows that he has sought as much as is within him to serve the Lord faithfully. Because as he's looking forward to meeting the Lord, he's able to say with a certainty in his words that he had fought the fight. He had finished the course. He had kept the faith. He had been faithful to the Lord. He had endured. John Phillips, the commentator, records that when his grandfather knew that he was dying, he said to his own son, John Phillips' father, he said, there's nothing to dying, Leonard. It's the living that counts. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. That's the sentiment of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy. Paul is saying, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to depart. I have fought the fight. I've fought it to the end. I've raced right to the finish. I've finished the course. I've been faithful to the Lord. We think about what he wrote to the Philippian believers, and he said these words. He says that he was reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there's the same picture here, the same ideas at play. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says this is what he's doing, this is what he's pressing forward to. And now as he writes to Timothy, and he's looking back on life, he's looking back with the same picture. To the Philippians, it was a present consideration. When writing to Timothy, it's a backward reflection upon a life of service. When we look back upon life, there's a mix of things that we will consider. There'll be things that we reflect upon and things that we will be proud of. Perhaps parents are proud of their children. And of course, we all want to be proud of our children. Maybe you look back upon life and you're proud of how successful you've been. Maybe you look back in your life and you'll be proud of how you built your career, how you built your business, how you don't have to worry about anything that's going on in life now because you've been so successful. Things we look back on and perhaps we're proud of them. Other times we look back on things and we have regrets. We regret decisions that we made. Things that if we had the time over again, that we would do them differently. That we would think, no, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I had have done it this way. And Paul's looking back at his life here. And as Paul looks back at his life since he came to Christ, Paul's effectively saying, I have no regrets. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I read a wonderful illustration about this just this past week. It's a story of a man called William Borden. He was a member of a wealthy family in the United States of America, Borden Dairy. At one point in time, in the 1980s, Borden Dairy was the largest dairy company in the world. But going back quite a period of time to the early 1900s, William Borden was due to inherit that business. He graduated from school, and as a graduation gift by his parents, he was given a world cruise as a graduation gift. And that shows a picture of the wealth that was there, that he was from a wealthy family. But as he traveled, as he went on that world cruise, and he traveled across different parts of the world, and particularly through the Far East, the Lord was working in his heart. And William Borden developed a burden to reach the lost with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he came back after that cruise, he went off to university. He went to Princeton University. And he studied there, and all the while, the expectation was that he would come in and he would align himself in the family business and take on the role of running the business. But after he finished his university course, he then stayed on for another 3 years, and he went to Bible college. And at the end of those 7 years, he wrote the following words at the back of his Bible. Two words: no reserves. And the family were pleading with him by this stage to come in and take control of the business, but he followed through on the call of God upon his life to go and to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was his priority. So he disposed of his wealth, and he wrote at the back of his Bible two more words. He said, no retreat. No reserves, and no retreat. He headed off to China to witness to Muslims there in the nation of China. But on his way to China, he never even got there. He got to Egypt and he contracted meningitis. He died inside a month. And after he died, someone discovered two more words written at the back of his Bible. No regrets. No reserves. No retreat. No regrets. What a statement for a Christian to make. It's remarkable to be in that place of surrender, that place of service, that place of submission to the will of God. Do you know why stories like that catch us? Because they're so unusual. They're so unusual. We can see the picture here of the Apostle Paul, his picture of endurance and the illustrations that he used. But I want us just for a minute or two to think about that last little phrase in verse 7. He says, I have kept the faith. What does that mean? What does it mean to keep the faith? Because we can understand the picture of fighting a good fight. We can understand the picture of finishing the course, finishing the race. But what does it mean to keep the faith? Well, the picture here is of a faithful servant who has endeavored to preserve what has been given to him, what has been entrusted to him by his master. We can think of the parable in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus Christ told about the unjust steward. And there we have a picture of someone who's been trusted to look after the master's goods and the master's interests, but that steward hasn't been careful or faithful in his service. He's been caught up with his own things, perhaps, caught up with life and living, and hasn't been faithful in his service to the Lord. And the master then calls him to account. And as you read that parable in Luke 16, and we don't have the time to go and look at it, but that steward, he begins to do what we would call damage limitation. He tries to prove his service. And he does what he can almost to catch up. And of course, there is a sense in Luke 16 where the master recognizes what he has done. But the point of that parable is this. Christ says to his disciples in Luke 16 at the end of the parable, he says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God in the flesh. You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in your own interests. One has to be the priority. And as the Apostle Paul looks back here over his life, Paul has no regrets, even in terms of keeping what the Lord has entrusted to him. It was evident in how he sought to keep the faith. In fact, Paul wrote about this on another occasion. In his first letter to Timothy, he said this. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It was entrusted to him, and he had to keep it. But as he said that, he wrote on to Timothy, and he said this to Timothy. He says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. You see, it had been committed to Paul's trust, but it had been committed to Timothy's trust. And the point is that it's committed to the trust of every believer that we are to keep the faith. And that's the encouragement that comes to every believer. In order to attain the crown of righteousness, we are to be those who keep the faith. We have to be faithful to that which has been delivered unto us in the Word of God. You know, we're to be faithful to the gospel. We can't change the gospel for people's sake. We can't change the gospel because it might suit somebody else. But not only are we to be faithful to the gospel and to keep the faith in that regard, we're to be faithful to what Scripture teaches. We're to be faithful to the standards of Scripture. We're to be faithful to the doctrines of the Word of God. We're to be faithful to the principles of how we ought to live that are laid down in the Word of God. We are to be those who keep the faith. It's our endurance to press on that's encouraged by the Apostle Paul here, but it's our endurance to press on which also leads Paul on to verse 8, our second thought this morning. You see, not only do we have his endurance, but I want you to see his expectance. Because in verse 8, he says, henceforth, or because of this, or therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So the first word there in that verse links the two verses that we're looking at together. Paul says, because of this, as I look forward, I can see there's a crown laid up for me. And the first thing we see about this crown, as we think about how these two link together, is that it's like the other crowns in one regard. And I've said this each week. I'm saying it again today. There's a requirement for faithfulness in the Christian life. Faithfulness is a fundamental for reward. That we are a faithful people is fundamental. And I don't need to labor that point because I've said it, I think, every week so far, and I'll probably say it in the next two studies as well when we're looking at the crowns. So let's move on to think about the crown of righteousness. What's it speaking about when it speaks about a crown of righteousness? Well, how we see this picture is we look at the one who will give us the crown. Because the one who gives the crown is the one who's aware of what righteousness is. Because it tells us that a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The two are linked. The crown of righteousness is awarded by the righteous judge. He's absolutely righteous. And it's because of his perfect righteousness that we are a redeemed people. But it is also the case that it's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to our account, that's counted against us. It means that when we come before this judge on this particular day, when we stand before him, he will see us through that lens. He will see us through the righteousness of Christ. And we can only stand righteous before him because of him. But when it speaks about righteousness here, this crown of righteousness, there's also something slightly different for us to consider. Over in Matthew chapter 5, we come to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's described here as the righteous judge, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is on this throne. He's the righteous judge. But in Matthew 5, when he's speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks on two occasions, in fact, in the Beatitudes, about righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 6, this is what he says about righteousness. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then he says in Matthew 5 and 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So twice he talks about righteousness. And then we're talking here, the righteous judge speaking about righteousness, and he's the one who gives the crown of righteousness. So we see in those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was on this earth, as he stood at the and he preached that Sermon on the Mount, we can see in his words the needed desire for righteousness in our lives. A desire to live as righteous as is possible for us to do. One writer puts it like this, those who belong to the King desire sin to be replaced with virtue, and disobedience to be replaced with obedience. They're eager to serve the word and will of God. Think about what the Savior said. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, we can take the very simple picture there. when we're hungry, we eat. Maybe you're like me, and when you're hungry, you eat too much. When we're thirsty, we drink in order that we'll be satisfied. We look after those things that we have to do with regards to how we live. Well, how do we satisfy this spiritual hunger and thirst that it talks about, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about when he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, simply, we're to strive for righteousness. We're to desire righteousness. We're to seek to live righteously. And if we do that, we'll be filled. We'll be filled with blessing, because that's what it tells us there. There'll be joy in our Christian life, because that's what it's speaking about in Matthew 5. But there is also this sense that we can have this assurance that there's laid up for us a crown of righteousness. The Lord Jesus went on in Matthew 5 and 10 and talked about the opposition to righteousness that we can face. That's what he said. He said about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we really desire to live righteous lives, if we really seek to live according to the word of God, if we are striving to do that, persecution will come. There's no doubt about that. Persecution will come if we really seek after righteousness, if we really live it out. You know, when the Apostle Paul was living and traveling and preaching the word of God, and as he labored faithfully for the Lord and he was seeking after righteousness, there were those who opposed him. There were those who opposed what he taught. And sadly, as you read through Paul's letters, you'll see that even from within those local churches that he was ministering to and writing to and visiting, there were those who opposed him. Because what he was preaching and what he was teaching, it was too much for them. They didn't want it, didn't like it, didn't agree with it. Maybe his desire for righteousness, maybe his life was something that embarrassed them. You see, there were those who lost their desire. There were those that we read about in these letters of Paul who lost their desire. And they lost their desire for the Lord. And do you know what they filled it with? They filled it with the world. In fact, it tells us, we only had to go down two more verses to see something about that. In 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 10. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know, whenever you go back into the letter to the Colossians, I think it's in chapter 4 of Colossians, there are a number of people who are mentioned that Paul says that he bears witness of. And if I remember correctly, in fact, it is as verse 14, as Paul's writing to the believers in Colossae, he says this, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So Paul mentions Demas there. And it's one of the people that Paul is writing about, those who are encouraging other believers. But now Paul here, as he writes to Timothy, he says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." What's Paul saying there? He says Demas desired the world more than he desired righteousness. Demas desired the world more than he desired to follow after God. Demas wanted the temporary pleasures of this life, and he chose them rather than striving for the crown of righteousness. There's always a Demas. I don't want it to be us. I don't want it to be me. And I hope you don't want it to be you. Erwin Lutzer, writing about the crown of righteousness, says this crown is a reference to a special enjoyment of righteousness because of a love for Christ. You see, Paul here, as he's writing, and he's saying, "There is laid up for me this crown of righteousness." The crown was ready. The crown is there, and the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give it to him on that day. Paul had an expectation. He had an assurance that he would receive the crown. He expected to receive it from the Lord at the judgment seat. Do we strive for this? Do we have an expectation in our hearts and in our lives that we are those who are striving after this crown? Do we have this expectancy that Paul had? You see, I believe we can have it. I believe we can have this expectancy. We're encouraged time and time again in the Word of God to live righteously, to follow after the Word of God, to be obedient to the Word of God. And the point is this, I know that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all know that. The Bible tells us that. But we have to remember that our true righteousness is found in Christ. It's found in Him because His righteousness is imputed to us. And then we simply have to strive to live for Him. And that's where Paul's confidence is found. Do you know, there's a, just in conclusion here, the verse alludes to that for us, because Paul says that the Lord shall give me, the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. What's that speaking about there? Well, I think it's simply an emphasis upon the truth that we will live righteously, or we will strive to live righteously, if we're living our lives in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we truly had that perspective that the Lord Jesus Christ could return in a moment, if we truly set that at the forefront of our minds, that Christ could return today, that He could return at any time, it will be the greatest motivator to righteousness in the life of the believer. What motivates us in life? What motivates you in life? Ask yourself that question this morning. What's your motivator? Is it money? Is it popularity? Is it family? Is it possessions? Or is it the return of Christ for His people? Is it that we would see Jesus? Is it the prospect of coming before this righteous judge, having done all that we can to live for Him? You know, we all have to think about that question. But not only do we have to think about that question, we all have to act upon that question. And if we come to the right conclusion, and if we follow it through, we can have this assurance of the crown of righteousness. Paul says that the righteous judge shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Let's live for Him.